There we go. Let me add my welcome to that of Tamara. It'll be helpful if you can have the Hebrews passage open in front of you there as we continue our series in the letter to the Hebrews. I'd like to lead us in a prayer. I'm sure you could join me at least as I ask that we benefit from what we look at in the next 20 minutes. So let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. Pray that you'd help us believe it, you'd help us understand it, you'd help us to obey it. We pray that we'd benefit greatly, not only from the readings we've already had, but now as we think and try to drill more deeply into what you've said to us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today, I want to talk to us about maturity. But I wonder, when I say that word, what you think of. What does maturity look like in your mind? How would you describe it? We've just had an election, in case you missed it. And sometimes we assess the candidates and the actions and their policies in terms of the maturity that they show. Who's the grown-up here? Which of these is the mature policies? And as much as I can sometimes be dismayed at some of the policies or even some of the candidates, when I voted yesterday, I could see much maturity as all those volunteers who were giving their own time to try to commend the view of the world that they thought was best. As one volunteer from a major party on my way out said, "See you in 3 years' time." I thought that was very mature. Commitment to volunteering for his cause. But what about Christian maturity? What does Christian maturity look like? Well, in today's chapter, from 5:11 through to 6:12 in Hebrews, we are all about maturity. That's what it's about. And it's written to Jewish Christians in danger of reverting to their Jewish ways. In danger of leaving Jesus behind, that is, going back to the way they were before Jesus came, before they heard of Jesus. And that there is the opposite of Christian maturity. That's what he's encouraging them especially not to do. He knows they're tempted in that direction, but he's saying no. But the main point today is that Christians should keep moving forward to maturity. And you can see, therefore, that the main verse, I put it to you, of this section is Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." So, the whole section then is, after a fashion, an aside. See, last week we were talking about Jesus as a great high priest, as a mediator between us and God, and about how he's like Melchizedek in this response, and about how he's the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises, and Abraham, and suddenly we have this big gap now for about a chapter where he's just telling them to, well, come on, engage with this. He's giving them a warning that they're not engaging with it as they should. And when we get back to chapter 6, verse 13, we'll see he'll continue again talking about Abraham and Melchizedek and these various things. But we've got this interlude now where he kind of gives them a rev up, as it were. Let's listen, let's pay attention, he's saying. So the first of three ways here, I take it, that he is encouraging them forward to maturity is this. He's saying, hey, some of you are no longer trying to understand. Have a look with me at the way he says it in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." That is, the mature Christian has a receptive heart, has a mindset where they're keen through all of our days to be learning about Jesus and his teaching in all its richness. Right? We don't get to a point where we stop trying to understand. We're not to be those who, there are plenty of Christians out there like this, who kind of get across the line just of accepting Jesus, of understanding the forgiveness that he's wrought, of a true repentance, but then kind of stay there and don't progress. And what's being said here is, no, don't be like that. Christians continue to try to understand through all our days. In verse 12, he goes on. And he says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." Notice the expectation of the writer here. Right? He's writing to, I take it, a congregation, which has at least the majority of Jewish Christians. Right? And what he's saying is, he can address a whole congregation and say, hey, you've had enough time, you ought to be teachers. Now, granted, there are always going to be some who, for various reasons, perhaps don't have the mental capacity to grasp concepts and explain them. But still, the writer here is willing to talk to a whole congregation and say, give you enough time, you ought to be able to teach this stuff. And so, to sting them a bit, he pushes this further into the analogy that Chris was sharing with the kids earlier. And he's saying something like this: don't be the kind of grown-up who's still on mummy's milk. Right? And he rubs it in a bit. Anyone who lives on milk, verse 13, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I was a funds manager for a while, many of you know, and this was the AMP in my early 20s. I was about 10, 15 years younger than the next oldest person, so I grew a beard to try to look older. Did some other things too to try to seem more mature than I was, perhaps. But I remember in the second part of my 3 years there at AMP, if you can imagine, there was a dealing desk. They were kind of in a row opposite our row. There were four of them. And there were four of us along this row. And we always faced them. And the dealer who had the most interaction with me, he would be the guy who'd get all of these offers that would come in via the brokers. And basically he'd said to me, oh, we've got this good deal on whatever it was, on BHP. You should take it, he'd say. Yeah, how much do you want? And then I'd have to respond quickly, and sometimes he'd get frustrated at how long I'd take and this kind of thing. But I remember at one time we had this interaction, and of course he's 15, 20 years older than me. Been in the job a long time. I was this kind of new punk there. And I brought in a drink. I think it was an orange juice. And in those days, it was very new to have this kind of orange juice bottle that had the kind of knob on the top that you can kind of pull out and then squeeze it out. They're pretty common these days. You know what I'm talking about? The kind of pump water bottle. Yeah, I like those nods. Thank you. They encourage me. But this was an entirely new thing. It was the first time he'd ever seen it. Right? And he said, well, what is that you've got there? Some kind of sippy cup. And I give those kinds of things to my... It's the kind of thing I give to my two-year-old kids. And he kind of rubbed it in a bit, and I felt encouraged to keep buying more of these, just to... we had that kind of relationship. But it was in good humour. But it was a similar kind of thing in a way. He was pointing out, I think, that he did have an extra 15 years or so on me, including in this role. The writer, who's probably not Paul, is writing to make that kind of point. He's saying, don't stay there in your nappies. Don't stay there drinking mummy's milk. You need to get to the point of working hard, not only at the basics of Christianity, but, you know, God made a big Bible for a reason. He wants us to try to understand it, and not just for ourselves, but in order that we can explain it to others. Here's an expectation, expressly put here, that Christians, when they're Christian long enough, in general, need to get to the point of being able to teach the content to others, whether it be perhaps your kids, if you... of the age when you have kids, to teach it to them, or whether it just be a morning tea, you want to talk about what you've been reading yourself, maybe in church, maybe just at home, just be able to express what you've learnt to others, how you feel about it, what the content is. He's saying that Christians should all be working to a maturity that includes being able to express what you believe to others. And he's saying, you guys, you still need to be taught the basics. He's really saying that's not good enough. And so I take it, we need to just bear that in mind. That there are times when we are not reading the Bible thinking, well, how not only does this apply to me, what does it mean, but also how could I express this to others? There are always opportunities, can I say, to be teaching the Bible. Even if they're as small as opportunities one-on-one or in your family. But also, I'd like us to do better in a kind of one-on-one ministry in our church. It'd be great to see guys meeting with other guys one-on-one, perhaps weekly or fortnightly or something, when you've got some just to read through, say, a passage in Mark, learn some things together, have some women meeting together doing the same thing. Because when you get that confidence to be able to do that with somebody else, maybe you start with somebody you're confident with, you can get to the point then of inviting somebody that you don't know. Maybe somebody who has just become a Christian, somebody who's not a Christian at all, to meet with you maybe at lunch, at work, once every couple of weeks. Say, oh, do you want to just sit down and read with me Mark's Gospel? Read through it, ask a few questions, pray about it at the end. There's a kind of ministry everyone can have a go at. It's a bit scary at first, but after a while you just get the hang of it, and it can be a great encouragement. So if there might be some guys who'd like to read Mark's Gospel with me like that, please do let me know. I'd be overjoyed to do so. But the main point here is the default trajectory of Christians need to be to continue to mature and to the point even where we can be teachers of God's Word. But secondly, we're told here another way that we need to keep maturing is to start with the elementary teachings and then add to them. Now, have a look how chapter 6, verse 1 puts it. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Now, I don't know about you, but I was reading through that little section during the week and thinking, well, some of those things I would have put in the category of the elementary teachings, but some of them I was scratching my head about. So did you notice there, I wasn't surprised at all, that included there were repentance from acts that lead to death. It's key to the Christian life to see that we need to turn aside from the sinful acts of our past, repent of those, say, no, they were bad, turn to Jesus. And not only that we need to have faith in God, that is to trust in his promises, trust that Jesus' death was enough for all of our sins, as he paid that penalty in our place. Not only that, but instruction about cleansing rites. Now that might have surprised you, did it? I take it it might be more helpful to go with the alternative translation that you might find there in the bottom of your NIV, instruction about baptisms. That is, it's quite important part of our Christian life that when we become Christian, God's given us this special, well, you could call it a cleansing rite, I guess, a baptism as a way for us to express, maybe on behalf of our child, maybe on behalf of ourselves, and God to express that we are forgiven, that we are washed. In fact, I'm talking to somebody at the moment about a potential baptism coming up soon that we'll get to share together, God willing, and I'm looking forward to that. But that's just a part of what we do. And then you might have been surprised, the laying on of hands. What's that about? And I take it again, that's speaking about the fact that we have a church, a congregation that we meet together, and we do set elders, if you like, or pastors or ministers, who are those who we lay hands on to say, well, we want you to shepherd us and help us to understand God's word and other things that ministers' role involves. So there's the laying on of hands. And then the last two things there, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That is, we don't just think Jesus rose from the dead. We think everyone's going to rise from the dead. Some to, as Daniel puts it, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And we're told here, therefore, that there's an eternal judgment where what we do echoes into eternity. Not that we have some kind of level of goodness that we have to cross, and if we just barely good enough, we get an eternal life, but otherwise, no, we miss out. But rather, that all of our sin is done away with if we just trust in Jesus' death, that his righteousness counts as ours, if we trust in him. And so eternal judgment we can look forward to without fear if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. So the basics, they're the elementary things of Christianity. But we're told here that we shouldn't be at the place where we need to go over, be taught those things again and again because we've got them wrong. Rather, we should be able to move on beyond those things and we'll learn some of the other stuff that Hebrews has been teaching us. And so we'll keep doing that, by the way. Next week we'll continue on in Hebrews. But do notice that what that means is that we need to keep striving forward towards maturity. That it's not enough to just kind of stand where we are. It's like when we go on holidays, sometimes we like to go to the beach. I just kind of nod if you're a beach holiday kind of person. I've just got a few. Somebody waving their hand like this. Sometimes we go out in our wetsuits. We got some wetsuits from an op shop. And that was good value. And sometimes we go out with the boogie board. Sometimes we've got the ball and you're throwing it along, you're skimming it along. Sometimes you're kind of playing keepings off with the ball. We have various kinds of things. But you know, you put your towels down and you go in. And oftentimes, if there's some surf, what you find is you're suddenly drifting, right? Because you're having so much fun with whatever you're doing. Eventually, you look up and your towel's like way over there somewhere. Right? And it's especially challenging if you're the kind of dad in the scenario and you've got all your kids around and we're kind of drifting, and maybe you've got some nephews and nieces as well. And you know, I remember the last time we were at the beach, there were a whole bunch of boats just not far up on the water there. And so especially I had to be looking out and ended up dragging them back. I said, no, you've got to get out of the water. We're going back this way. The Christian life's a bit like that. There's a current of the world pushing against us that our natural selves tend not to remember and hang on to God's promises. And so we need to keep pressing on to maturity. It's an effort. And so the writer encourages us to this effort. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings. Notice he's including himself there. Everybody needs to keep working at it. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. Right? But God permitting, we will do so, because it's God who's there to help us to stand against that tide, to keep learning and keep maturing. Now, by the way, one of the things that means, among many others, is I'm going to persist with the 20 or 25-minute sermons that we have here, because we need solid food, because I think it takes a while to unpack all that God has to say. So I'm really thankful that we do get all sorts of feedback in our church. One of the things we're not going to change is that we're going to keep focusing on a solid diet of what God's Word says, because I'm convinced that it's God's Word and going deep into it that is what produces mature Christians. And so, yeah, be ready for that to continue. But that brings us to the third and final reason that we should move to maturity, which is that if we fall away, there's no returning to repentance. If we fall away, there's no returning to repentance. Now, I take it that this is one of the top five hardest to understand sections of the New Testament, maybe of the whole Bible. And so I'm going to give you four ways to understand this passage. I'm going to commend one of them and tell you that I believe two of them in the past. And that the one I'm giving you is probably not the one I would have given you if I was preaching this last week. So here we go, verse 4, chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now some will say that this passage speaks of the fact that Christians can fall away from being Christian. Right? And if they do, it's impossible for them to return. And so people who take this view will say there's an unforgivable sin. It's mentioned, say, in Mark 3, or called an eternal sin, that once you've left Jesus behind and rejected him after truly believing, that you can't come back to him any more than Jesus can be crucified a second time. Now, I don't commend this view. We do see our friends sometimes seem to give up on Christ and then return to him, for one thing. For another thing, the Apostle Peter, right, himself denounced Christ and was allowed back then as a key apostle, not just as a Christian. So while the Bible does in other places mention an unforgivable sin, believe me, you haven't committed it. I take it what that unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus and to continue to reject him to the very end. So second, others will say that this passage is what they'd call a hypothetical. I believe this view for a while. That is, if any true Christian could reject Jesus after having received him, they wouldn't be able to come back to him. But in fact, there's no Christian who fits in that category, because, as we read in the gospel reading, nobody can snatch people out of God's hand, out of Jesus' hand, or as Ephesians 1 puts it, true Christians have the Spirit of Christ in them as a deposit of guarantee of what is to come. And so, according to this view, the effect of this passage is a warning to remind Christians what is at stake, but all true Christians will respond to this warning. In this view, you can see that it's a hypothetical, because it must be hypothetical that Jesus could be crucified again in chapter 6, verse 6. Right? When it says, to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Clearly, God's not going to do that. He's not going to send Jesus down to die again. It's clearly hypothetical. And so, I'm not commending that view, but it's one I believed in the past. Well, others still will say this passage is referring to those who were never Christian, right? But they joined in Christian things for a while. That is, when they were enlightened, as verse 4 has it, they were so because they came and joined in church life. You know, they heard the gospel. They tasted the heavenly gift as they were perhaps baptized or took communion or heard God's word and said it was good. As they saw good in others, the power of the coming age, the way it was changing Christians now, they saw it. And yet, according to this view, they were never true believers. And so it's saying that such, well, almost believers, can't return to Christ after leaving him behind. Now, I did believe in this at one point, but it seems to me now that if they didn't repent truly in the past, how can they fail to come back to a repentance in verse 6 that they never actually had, that was never truly theirs? And so fourthly, I'm going to commend this view to you, that what's being said here is especially to Jewish Christians, it's called the letter to the Hebrews, after all, and that Jewish Christians are being tempted to go back to their Jewish ways of temple worship. That is where they would sacrifice animals for sins, where they'd have all of those rites and rituals that were set up in order to point forward to Jesus and his death. And what's being said is, hey, you can't go back there. Because those things were pointing forward to Jesus coming and dying for your sins. And to go back there is to say, well, it didn't actually happen. And so what he's saying is, well, that's as though you're wanting to re-crucify Christ and going back to the way it was before he came. And so don't slide back into your Jewish ways. If you stick with that kind of a setup, as though Jesus hasn't come, well, there's no forgiveness for you left because you've rejected the Son of God. Whichever way you want to take this passage, we do need to take it as a warning not to fall away from following Jesus our Lord. We need to keep moving forward. We need to keep maturing. I do like it after he's given this strong warning, and it is a strong warning, that he assures them that he is confident of better things in the case of those he's speaking to. And I can speak the same way. I'm confident of better things for you, for us. So let me read this verse 9 and 10 straight to us. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, and as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And so I'm very encouraged. I love being in this church because there are so many who clearly express their love of Jesus in a great deal of work for his saints in various ways. And so, like the writer to the Hebrews, I'm confident of better things in your case, in our case. But let me finish by saying this, because warnings are good. Sometimes people get concerned when people send out a tweet that's a very strong warning about the fact that we need to avoid judgment, that we need to repent. I went to Cairns on a long service leave a couple of years ago, and one of the warnings that it certainly got through to me was about crocodiles in the north of Australia. In fact, to tell the truth, it probably sunk in more than it needed to, because when I got to the place that we'd hired, I confess, I went around the backyard of the house just seeing if there might be a crocodile there, which seems a bit ridiculous now, but I was just a bit, you know, stuck my head around the corner. No crocodile, that's good. Well, I certainly was not going to jump in any river down there, because, and we're pleased, aren't we, when we get genuine warnings about things. And I was actually surprised when I learned that an adult can outrun a crocodile on land, given a head start. I wasn't looking to engage in that race, though. Friends, it's good that we receive these warnings. It's good that we're reminded that we need to keep striving forward to mature, and that it's worth it, because our Lord Jesus has paid for all our sins at great cost to him and at great benefit to us. God will hold on to you. And as he does so, he'll encourage you to hold on to him, as I trust he's done today. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for your love for us, your concern for us, that you even want to warn us about those things. We need warning. And so please help us to take it to heart, these warnings. Please, if there's anyone here who's feeling they need encouragement at this time, won't you by your Spirit do so and push them to see your great love for them. We pray for all of us that you'd help us to get to the point of being able to explain your word and your goodness to others. We pray, please, too, that you'd hold on to us to the end, as indeed you've promised. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.